since we've gone through quite a few books and we went through the general epistles, but one thing I haven't done here, and I thought because it has a lot of doctrinal issues that come up in it, are the prison epistles. Not the entire 14 epistles of Paul, but the prison epistles. Now, what are the prison epistles? Well, they are the ones that he wrote during the 2 years of his first imprisonment. They are Ephesus, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And we're going to start today in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to turn, though, to the book of Acts to begin with as an introduction to it. The city of Ephesus was a very major city, east and west, on a trade route in Asia Minor. It had a port with a bay and everything where the shipping came in. It was a major shipping area until sediment started filling it up, and it was too expensive and too difficult. They could not keep the sediment out, so it's all filled in. If you're there on a tour today, you'll see where it used to be, and that it is in from the Mediterranean quite some distance. But there was a time when ships would come up through the channel and into the opening area, and that's, of course, delivering goods and picking up goods and all of that. It was also the area of one of the what is called the Seven Wonders of the World, Ancient World. Diana of the Ephesians, or the thing of to the goddess Artemis, which was also Diana. It's a one of these crazy statues, Diana of the Ephesians. You know, here you got this woman with 10 breasts or whatever, you know, and really silly. But that was major. And when you look here at the book of Acts, Paul got in trouble because, in fact, the whole city rioted when he preached what he did, because he was interfering with their trade, the silversmiths and so forth. They got everybody together at the market area called the Agora, and they were rioting against Paul and what he was bringing to that city. In Acts 18 and verse 18, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren. He sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He and his he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." Now, Paul, the minister of grace and no longer under the law in any way, shaved his head. And you can go back to the vow here of in the sixth chapter of Numbers. I don't want to spend time on that, but it's just interesting note there that you know, people think that Paul was there to do away with everything. Why he took such, I don't know why he took the vow and everything, and why he shaved his head. But that was part of the vow if you go back to Numbers 6 on taking vows. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus then, and he left them there. But that is them. Priscilla and Aquila were left there. But he himself entered the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying that I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, you couldn't sail from Ephesus today because you'd have to, first of all, drive down to the water, which is, I don't know what it is distance-wise, but it's all filled in today. Well, he did come back. And verse 24, while he was gone, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, who came to Ephesus. Later, he would be the pastor of the church in Corinth. And just trying to skip over this a little bit, Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They realized this man is has great understanding, but of course his understanding only went as far as the baptism of John the Baptist. So they began to clue him in, and very interesting, he really listened and he took it in. So then he, as you come up to chapter 19, he left and went to Corinth, and there, of course, he became the pastor of that church. A letter of was sent along that this guy could be trusted, and that you should accept him when he comes to Corinth. Then in chapter 19, you have Paul raises up the church after returning from Jerusalem. Starts with 12 men in verse 7, And it grows. It becomes a very large church. It is an area that is, it's not just a central city. It has outlying villages and cities all around. And so they began, there were people being called from those areas as well that made up eventually this church, which was a large church. Later, John, the Apostle John, would finish his days and life here in Ephesus. And that's where he would end up. Timothy would be here would be here also, and he would be martyred there later. And in around 85, somewhere in that range, when Timothy was killed. You know, I've thought about that too. You think of all the ministers, especially when I was found out about Manuel dying here. And, you know, it's sad to hear when people are dying. We've had several deaths here recently in the church. And but can you imagine if you were there in the first century and you hear about the ministry? They didn't just die of old age, they were killed. And I would think that would be a little discouraging to, you know, to hear that your pastor was taken down to the market square and they stoned him. And you know, that it was I don't know how you can ever get used to that. You think about it, but that was a different world, wasn't it? A different age that they had to live in and live with. So with that as a little background, I don't want to read the rest of chapter 19 going on into 20, but you notice from the middle of chapter 18, starting in verse 18, all the way up into chapter 20, there's a lot to be said there, or at least that Luke writes about Paul, Ephesus, and that church. And so now we'll go over to the book of Ephesians, and this got a little more punch in it. Now we got two, okay. Thank you very much. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 1 to begin here in the on the book of Ephesians. I don't know why I keep wanting to say Ephesus. I get the two words mixed up, but it's the same place. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Very interesting how he begins here in his salutation, and he says who he is, what his office is, and it's by the will of God, through of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, or in union with Christ Jesus, it could also be rendered. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is missing here? The Holy Spirit. And this is the way he always introduces to the beginning of all of his letters. peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never looks to the Holy Spirit as though it were supposed to be divine. It was not. It was the power of God and of Christ that is a gift given to us. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he will use that phrase, heavenly places, about three times here in these first two chapters. And looking that up a little bit to get in a commentary, it indicates a location by saying it this way. Don't ask me where that is, if that's the correct answer. I don't know. but it is interesting because some people have tried to say spirit is nothing, and when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that we would have a spirit body or spiritual body, the spirit body, I guess it is, that to some, that there could not be form and shape in the spirit. Yet Christ said the Father has form and shape in John 5 and verse 37. He said, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. So he has form. And there is form in the spirit world. And it's interesting that there apparently is form in heaven. Now, we read some identification of it in the fourth chapter of Revelation, don't we? And the temple on earth was built in some ways like the heavenly temple. Only this one on earth, obviously, is physical. Then going on, we get into predestination. One of the first doctrines here to look at. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church has always understood that it wasn't decided that whether we would be saved or lost before we were ever created or came into existence. That is the Calvinistic teaching on predestination, which you'll find in a lot of times in the Presbyterian Church. There are a number of other ministers who may not be associated with the Presbyterian Church, but also teach and believe in that. What's his name? MacArthur has a commentary and a Bible, and is it James MacArthur? I can't think of his first name. John MacArthur? Okay, yes. I've seen his stuff before, or some of it, but that is the idea of predestination as they look at it, or he looks at it, I would disagree with, because as we will see, it is talking about a calling. We're going to switch here and go over to the book of Romans with this and then come back here. Let's go to Romans 8 real quickly because there's a little more said about the subject there. In Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's right, Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. "And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." And this is the key word here, called. "Whom he," then going on, "whom he called," second time, "these he also justified." Well, how did he justify you and me? Well, he drew us to his Son, opened our minds to see these things, and we then chose, because we believed and had faith, that he is the Son of God and that his death covers my past sins. And without those being covered and forgiven, and him taking them on his head instead of me, then I would never have a chance for eternal life. So, in other words, just because you read it, "he called and these he also justified." Well, there's a process of how it comes to justification. "And whom he justified," or forgave, "these he also glorified." Well, we haven't been glorified yet. We'll be glorified when we are changed from flesh to spirit. And then we will really know what glory is. Sitting here fighting a scratchy throat, that's why I'm kind of using the water more than I normally would. But again, in verse 30, twice Paul says, uses the word called. And we have always believed that. Now, there are a few people that he knew ahead of time, Jeremiah, and I think David mentions in Psalm 56 God knew him while he was in the womb or before the womb, whatever it was. But he predestined to call a people who would be first fruits. And whether he called us individually by name, like I had Royston in mind before I created this earth. I believe he had in mind, because many are called and few are chosen, right? So, yes, he intended to call a group of people. And, you know, people have to make a decision. People have to decide. Now, God will work with them. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But in the final, final analysis, we do have to make that decision. Am I going to live this way? Am I going to follow this way? He helps us that we become more and more convicted of what we are studying, and so that we will finally make that decision. So he does stay with us a long time. But finally, at some point, then we do have to decide. verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so on. Now let's go back here to Ephesians 1 again, and go on with verses 4 and 5, and you'll see it brought up again in verse 11 and 12. Paul, why is he talking about predestination here to the Romans in Rome and to the Ephesians here in Ephesus? Well, because he wants them to understand and to know. Oh, you got something for me. Is this? Will it? Okay. He wants them to understand and know that they have access to the promises that were given through Abraham, and not just only to Israel. And coming back here, let's pick up verse 4 again. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The one thing to note here, so that you don't begin to think of it as me or I, notice us and we. Paul never says, I was called before the foundation of the world. He says we and us, always in the plural. And that's another key as to why we always believed that it is calling of a group, because that's the way Paul writes it, as a group, not as individuals. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the word adoption is important because Paul used it both in Romans and here in Ephesians. The people he wrote to understood why he was using adoption. Adoption was something even greater than what we have today. And let me just read from Barclay's New Testament commentary. If a landowner wanted to adopt one of his servant's sons because he saw in him, usually adoption, by the way, was not a baby or a young boy, it was usually a teenager, who had sort of stood out to the owner, and he would like to have him as his son. And he would talk to the father and make a financial arrangement or whatever. And once the adoption took place, it was called the patria potestas. Patria potestas. And this was the Roman law of adoption. Now, let me read here. There were four main points to this adoption. Number one, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family, and he gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father, and it was binding. Now, keep in mind, what does it say in Romans 8:17? We are what? Co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. And then it goes on to talk about adoption in the next verse there in Romans 8. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born afterwards, it did not affect his rights. He was co-heir with them, and no one could deny him that right. He now had the equal rights with all the other sons, and maybe even greater if others were born to that family after he had been adopted. And that's exactly what Paul said, that all of us, we are co-heirs with Christ. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life in which the past had no part. Everything is starting over. Number four, in the eyes of the law, Roman law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Roman history provides an outstanding case of how completely this was held to be true. I didn't know that, what I'm about to read to you, until I actually read this. The Emperor Claudius adopted Nero in order that he might succeed him to the throne. And they were not in any sense blood relatives. Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia. To cement the alliance, Nero wished to marry her. What he has just said here and pointed out is Emperor Nero, who burned Rome, would never have been emperor had he not been adopted by Claudius. He was not a blood relative. Quite interesting how that was carried out. Paul uses this in talking to both Romans and the Ephesians, our relationship. I should go back and read that, I guess, here, Romans 8. And it just helps us, to see a little bit more how what an incredible thing it is that he is doing. Let's see, I'll start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's Aramaic, and actually translated would be Father, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And he goes on, I consider the sufferings of this of this age not worthy of what we shall receive. The one verse I wanted to read to you where it talks about being the co-heirs. Why didn't I see that here? I know it's there because I've used it in a sermon before, where he says that we are co-heirs with Christ. I'm probably looking right at it and I don't see it. Somebody see it? Catherine, where is it?
8:17.
It is 8:17. And if children, yeah, well, dummy, it's right there. And if children, then heirs, yes, heirs of God, and there it is, and joint heirs. I read it to you already. I did read right over and not even think what I'm saying. And joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. There's some real meaning to that. We are literally joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Equal heirs, if you will. Now, he is higher in office, that's true. But we will be equal. We will be as him. John's what? 1 John 3:2, and all of that. Philippians, what is it? 3:21 also talks about that. Anyhow, coming back to Ephesians, just to see and maybe really appreciate. Paul looked at it that way, and God has preserved it for all of us down through the ages. And if we look and understand what was that Roman law on adoption like. And he is saying, this is what we have been adopted through Jesus Christ. And we are now full sons. Because if a Roman landowner adopts some young man, usually they were teenagers, to be his own son, he was a son as though it was a birth son. And that is exactly what he's trying to tell us our relationship is. All right, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. What's the beloved? What was said when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, right? The beloved here is Christ. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace being charis in the Greek, charis, a gift. A gift in this case of forgiveness of all past sins. Verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What is the mystery of his will? If you hold your place here, let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26 and 7. In verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? It means that's where eternal life is going to be. And that is the mystery. Paul always, you know, he's the only writer who talks about a mystery. And several times he talks about a mystery in his letters. And there in Colossians, he tells us what it is. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in Christ. Now the word dispensation, if I can remember how to say it, it's a long word in the Greek. It only appears four times in the New Testament. And if you look it up, you'll see that it means administration or stewardship. The reason I want to point that out is because you have people that have, in the Protestant world, made whole man-made doctrines out of dispensationalism. seven dispensations, starting with in the garden, coming up to the time of Christ, the dispensation of law, that he finished it. And then Paul began the new dispensation of grace. And finally, number seven will be the kingdom dispensation when Christ returns. So we're in the dispensation of grace. Really? Now, where does it say that? This English word, taken from a Greek word which simply means stewardship or administrate, you got to administrate things. We're going to build an office there. What are we going to do in that? We're going to administrate things. There are many things we have to administrate. The budget, for one, in order to pay our bills and all of that. That's all it means. It is not talking about a period of time over from the time of Adam to the present. But some people, of course, have tried to make something out of the word dispensation, and it's the doctrine of dispensationalism that some teach today. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, as we come back to predestination, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I like that, the purpose of him. You know, God has had a purpose in so many things, and of course, the things that we just saw here in the previous week. There was some purpose behind it, although I can't tell you what it is at this point in time. But everything is done with purpose, and that God had a purpose or something in mind. So being predestined or predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again, he includes himself and those people at Ephesus as the first fruits who first trusted in Christ. And in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. And, you know, if you want to study a subject, look up, if you have a concordance like Strong's, look up the word truth. And go both Old Testament and New Testament and look how it is used. And how it's going to be used in the future when Christ returns, and particularly the book of Zechariah. Truth is very, very important to God, and it is no small subject in the Bible. And we have a lot to be thankful for the truth that we have. And, you know, I just hope we can really appreciate the truths of God's Word. And understanding and having our minds open to that and to receive it. The other day, and you saw as well as I did, this poor young kid being flown home from North Korea in a coma, and who knows what they did to him. But they showed these a year ago when he was being brought in for trial. They had these two guards, one on each arm, carrying him in, and I mean, you look at the expression on their face, you look at everything, and you think, these are state robots. They have been deliberately raised to believe there is no God, to know nothing other than the fact that whoever the leader is, he's God, and you worship the leader of the country, whether it's the present guy or previously his father. And you think about all of the people in the world who Satan has deceived, and they can't help how they were born or where they were born, what family, what country they were born into, and how wonderful it's going to be when that time when the gospel, the good news of salvation is going to come to them, and they're going to have their eyes open. They're going to have to, first of all, be uneducated, de-educated, whatever the word is, and re-educated. And come to understand. They don't know what a Bible is. Let alone Christ, Jesus, who's that? What's that? And, you know, you think when you look at these people, and you know what? The problem is many of them are going to die a horrible death probably in some kind of war that this deranged leader may get them into before Christ returns. And what a shame. You see that the Muslim world, I see in some of their, what do you call those schools they're in? They have these little kids, and they sit there, and they just repeat a verse from the Quran, nodding their heads like this, and saying, mumbling it out. you know, what an indoctrination thing it is. You just, you know, pray for the kingdom to come when that's going to all change. Let me go back verse 13 again. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your son. I mean, you and we take it for granted, the word of truth. First of all, we have the word of truth. We have various translations of the word of truth. We can understand the word of truth, and some of these people who have great letters after their names and can, in their commentaries, write some incredible things, very interesting things, helpful things to us, and yet they do not have the word of truth when it comes to the truth. It's amazing to me. And I read some of their books. And, so I just say, and I be thankful that God has opened our minds to the word of truth. That is very precious. We never want to take it for granted. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, as it says in the margin, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the down payment. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 also, he says, in other words, the same thing. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. That's right. You know, when people truly have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they also are going to love the saints. I mean, how is it that you can have faith in the Lord but not love the saints? That's a part of it, isn't it? Faith in Christ also comes in the love of the saints, love of those who also have faith in the Lord and want to obey him and follow him. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Back in Isaiah 11, where it prophesies of the coming of the Messiah, in verses 1 through 4, it says that he would be given a spirit of the fear of God, a spirit of this, spirit of that, and one of the other ones is the spirit of wisdom, that Christ would have the spirit of wisdom. Now, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? There's a lot of mighty power involved in what Jesus Christ has. And he said that, look, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. And with that authority comes power, and a lot of it, that frankly we would not even be able to understand. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just, again, that is referring back to Psalm 110 and verse 1. That Jesus Christ is on the right-hand side in the heavenly places. This is the second time that expression is used. Verse 21, for far above all principalities or rule and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And yes, we as the body of Christ are the part of that group in this age who have been called out, predestined to be called out, not predestined by our name or predestined by our fate, which that is not what it is, because we do. And by the way, that's one of the things about the common teaching of predestination, that you don't have free moral agency, and that it's already decided. We do have free moral agency. We have to make choices. And but that is one of the teachings, by the way, that it's already been decided, so no matter what you do, you can't change anything. That is not true. Let's go through chapter 2 here, and then we'll finish here for today. And you, verse 1, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, which we all were, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And certainly he did at Diana of the Ephesians, as he does all over the earth today, and has deceived this whole world. You might want to put on the side margin, if you have room, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he is the God of this world, and Revelation 12, verse 9, where he has deceived the entire world. These are scriptures we use on the Day of Atonement, usually. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, Paul always includes himself, doesn't he? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Yes, he is rich in mercy. James 2:13. I'm going to read that because I think it fits in very well here with this. In James 2 and in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Does that not fit with chapter 2, verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, and we have, can be very thankful and grateful that he is, because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, spiritually we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Should be better rendered, you are being saved. This verse in verse 8 is used, of course, by a number in the Protestant world, especially those who want to teach that once saved, always saved. Some of, including Charles Stanley, I believe, up here in Atlanta, teaches that, look, if you in faith say you believe in Christ, you don't have to be baptized. It's an option. It's an option. And that's all you have to do. And you are saved. Now, if you turn away from God and Christ the rest of your life, that's okay, because you've been saved. You don't believe that? That's true. I've got it at home in another sermon and some of the his writings. No, I also have it in a book. You just kind of shake your head. You got to come on now. I won't turn to it, but you could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. In verse 27, Paul said, look, if I don't discipline my mind and my actions, I can, in the King James, I can also become a castaway, or in your New King James, I can become disqualified. From what? Eternal life. That's what he's talking about. So, no, he didn't say that once saved, always saved, because he knew that even he, as he said, if he didn't do what he should do, could be lost. Verse 6, and raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places, third time here in this letter, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is true, you are being saved through through faith, that is true. Because even Paul said that, if he turned away, that he could lose it as well. This is, again, like I said with verse 5, verse 8 is quoted that, yes, it's true what the verse says. We don't earn it. It is a gift. We do have to do our part. And this is probably one of the things, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the works they're talking about are commandments, specific ones like the Sabbath. Any others that they don't want to keep, by the way, that if you're doing it, you're just trying to earn your salvation. You're not required to do these things. But didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:19, the keeping of the commandments is what matters? Did he contradict himself? No, he didn't. He said the law is what? It is holy. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, and again verse 14. And he said that in Romans 3:31, faith establishes the law. It doesn't de-establish the law. And yet that's what many of these people would have you believe, that it de-establishes the law. All right, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't you think the keeping of the commandments would be good works? How about the breaking of the commandments? The opposite. That wouldn't be good works, would it? It would be bad works. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. You free now? You know, I've talked with people before and who believe that we're not under the commandments or the law, and I said, you would not want somebody as your neighbor believing that, would you? And, you know, they really don't have an answer. They just don't have an answer. And because you look silly trying to say, well, you know, especially the latter six of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with your relationship with your fellow man. yes, we are not saved by our works, but you can lose salvation if you turn away and you go back and you refuse to keep the commandments. You know, the Apostle John, we just hear a month ago, the keeping of the commandments, 1 John 5 and verse 3, they're not burdensome or grievous, depending on which translation you're using. That's the love of God, is to keep his commandments. And, you know, if you don't keep the commandments, you don't love God, and you're still going to be saved if you don't love God? I don't think so. In fact, I know you won't. Verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. What are those? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Two of them. One was national promises. The second one, the most important one, which applies here to these people, that in your seed, Abraham, will come the one who, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. And, of course, that is the coming of Christ. And having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, as we all have. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. what is this middle wall of division that was between them? Well, how about sin? That certainly was one that was between us and certainly between God and man. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He abolished that the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He is abolished. What are those? Are they the Ten Commandments? No, the word here for ordinances is dogma in the Greek. And it means the decrees. What are the decrees that he would be talking about here that have been abolished, that you, Ephesians, do not need to go and to keep these commandments or these decrees that were... that had created this enmity between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between the Gentile and the Jew. Well, hold your place here, and let's go to the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at some of these. Chapter 9, talking about the Day of Atonement. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, baptismos. The washings in the Old Testament included what we now call in the New Testament baptisms. Fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Then if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not of the very image of the things, can never with these same commandments. No, it says sacrifices, doesn't it? And I read that because that's what exactly some people like to say, that we are not under the law, meaning the commandments. No, the law here, as Paul makes very clear, are the sacrifices in verse 1. And he repeats it in verse 8. And it's good to be familiar with this when it ever comes up on this thing of Old Covenant, New Covenant arguments. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings of sin, for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Okay, coming back to Ephesians, what are the commandments contained in decrees, dogmas? It's the physical laws, the ceremonial laws, if you will, that are no longer necessary. And these things, of course, created an enmity as well between the Jew and the Gentile. And they have been abolished, but the commandments have not. And yes, we do have to keep the commandments. There is no place where the commandments of God are to be done away with. All right, let's go to verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, by God's Holy Spirit, we do. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's really, those two verses, quite interesting. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we are being built as a holy temple. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there and have a final song and prayer and get ready for this wonderful potluck I'm hearing about. You know what? I